This morning, as we continue our Foundation of Faith series, we're looking at the Bible. And specifically, we're going to focus on the New Testament text this morning. And as with the Old Testament text, which we covered last week, many, many people like to downplay the New Testament and say, well, it's not accurate, we can't trust it, there's lots of false information in there. And tragically, many people, even some Christians, buy into that garbage. Again, last week we looked at the Old Testament text and how accurate it was. And this morning we're going to look at the New Testament text and we're going to see again that it's very, very accurate. We can trust it. And with this attack on the authenticity of the Scriptures and what the Scriptures really mean, what they're really saying is many have developed their own theology in what they believe. Think about the audacity, the pride. They think they know better than God. And they can give us a clear insight in what God meant than God Himself. This is what God really meant. Really? You mean you know better than God? That's foolish. I'll give you a few examples to show you what I mean, and then we'll look at the New Testament to see how trustworthy, how accurate it truly is. And again, I think this is important for us to understand, that we truly believe that what we have in our hands is breathed from the very mouth of God. The first illustration to show you what I mean is from Peter Gomes. He's a gay minister, and Peter wrote a book called The Good Book. And in a short paraphrase of this book, we read, "After tracing the Scripture's history and addressing basic questions, what can be believed about the Bible, this eloquent preacher tells us what the Good Book really says about racial equality, woman's rights, and homosexuality. Too often, he observes, the battle for the Bible is really the battle for the prevailing culture." The writer says that Gomes helps us reconcile this holy text with what we know of ourselves and our world, interpreting its parables for a new generation and reclaiming its wisdom for those who would use it as a moral thesaurus. Now, that's interesting to me, because what they're basically saying, and many miss this, is God didn't get it completely right. So we have to interpret what God is saying. It has to fit into our culture of today because we're so highly civilized today, not like they were back in those days. And God could only do so much. So that means adultery, homosexuality, which was seen as a sin against God maybe just some 40 years ago, today it's accepted as a normal lifestyle. We have to update our interpretation of the Bible to fit in with the morals of our time. You know what? If that's the God you serve, one who has to be corrected and updated because he didn't get it right the first time, then that's not a God I want to believe in, is it? Absolutely not. That's not a God at all. He's not worthy of our worship, but that is not the God we serve. That is not the God of the Bible that this man is speaking of. We worship an all-knowing God, and what he wrote to the people of that day applies to us today. God is unchanging, and if you think our society is better because we have negated God's word or updated it to fit our culture, I mean, take another look at what's going on today. We're not better, we're worse off. And don't miss the bigger picture here. If God's word has to be updated and reinterpreted, then this is not really the words of God, but the words of man. What we have here is nothing more than fables and stories, and if they're used properly, if they're interpreted properly, they can help us to have a life that is filled with happiness. No guilt, no condemnation. We can live in sin and be happy about it. There's no repercussions for what our actions are. That's what we think. Another writer and pastor, Rob Bell, an emerging church leader, downplays what God's word has to say. He makes people question what they believe by kind of using slick videos and manipulating words, and he's really good at it. I've watched some of his videos, and they're so good, but they're so slick. And if you have to make it slick, that kind of is a red flag for me. This is from Rob Bell's book, Velvet Elvis, Repainting the Christian Faith. The Bible has to be interpreted, and if it isn't interpreted, then it can't be put into action. So if we are serious about following God, then we have to interpret the Bible. It is not possible to simply do what the Bible says. We must first make decisions about what it means at this time, in this place, for these people. Again, isn't that good? It sounds good on the surface, but you have to understand what he's talking about here. It's not about what God says. It's not what God means. We have to make the decision on what it means during the time we're living in. I have to trust you? Really? You have to trust me? Or do we trust God? I mean, don't you think an all-knowing God could put it in words that we can understand? Absolutely. Now, some may argue that there's nothing wrong with going by your feelings, what's in your heart. People like that. I just feel this is right. I totally disagree with that theology. Not because I said so. Listen to what God said. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So if you're going by feelings, what's in your heart? Guess what? It's evil. It's wicked. Desperately wicked. Why are you going to put your trust in your own deceitful, desperately wicked heart instead of what is holy and righteous and from the words of God, what God is actually saying? You see, what we have in our hands, the Bible, is like an infallible, a dependable chart for us to live by, to follow, to guide us. Let me share this story with you. You'll see what I mean. A ship's mate once challenged a chaplain with the question, "How is it that you are always talking to my men about Jesus Christ? Did you ever see him?" "No, I never did." "Then how can you tell a man to trust in someone you have never seen?" "I can't see any sense in that." "Well," replied the chaplain, "when you head for a place of refuge in a storm, what sense is there in telling your men to let go the anchor when they cannot see the ground? On what principle do you trust your ship and your life to ground you have never seen and never can see?" "Oh," said the mate, "we go by a chart." "Exactly," replied the chaplain, holding up his Bible. "And I, too, go by a chart, and it is an infallible one, while yours is not. It tells me of the only sure ground of my salvation, the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. My faith, like your anchor, takes hold of this unseen but real ground, and so rides out the storms of life in peace and safety." Absolutely. Absolutely. And you may not like this, you may even disagree with me, but if you negate God's word or make God's word say what you want it to say, it will cause your life to be shipwrecked upon the rocks of this world. Why? Because you have nothing guiding you. You don't have the truth anymore. You've twisted the truth. And in the end, you're going to be eternally lost, separated from God, because like Frank Sinatra sang, "I did it my way." "Yeah, but I've got the book." "Yeah, but you twisted it." I mean, talk with Joe Sams. We were going to a men's retreat one year. I had my GPS on the dashboard. We had it all programmed in where we were going to go. And what happened, Joe? I didn't listen to it. I said, "No, that can't be the right way." And so I went a different way. What did it do? Recalculating. Oh, this thing, I'm turning it off. Guess who was wrong? I was. Because I had manipulated, I had twisted the route that I was supposed to take because I didn't agree with what my GPS was telling me. But it was 100% correct. And that's what people do with the Word of God. They don't like what it says. They say, "I don't feel that this is wrong. I could do this because I feel it's right." And so they're manipulating the Scriptures, they're twisting the Scriptures, and in the end, they're going to be lost. That's the problem. And you have to understand where Rob Bell and many of these emerging church leaders are coming from. Rob Bell tells us that this is not just the same old message with new methods. We're rediscovering Christianity as an Eastern religion, as a way of life. And so to do this, we have to reinterpret what the Bible has to say and make it Jesus into some kind of mystic instead of Almighty God. And that's what happens when you move away from trusting the Scriptures. You lose the direction you're supposed to go. You're way off course. Now, turn over to Psalm 119. We're going to look at verses 137 through 144. Kind of laying the foundation for what we're going to be talking about this morning. And this is what David said. "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." This new theology of interpreting the Scriptures any way that we want, to make them say whatever we want them to say, we do it to fit our sinful lifestyle. And it's really the opposite of what David is saying here. David's telling us that the Word of God is pure. In other words, it's not contaminated. The Word of God is truth. It's not filled with lies or fables. And the psalmist is not going to rely on his own wisdom to understand the words of God. He asks God to give him wisdom, to open his eyes to the truth. Why? Because he realizes that man's heart is wicked. And we try to find ways to justify our actions, our sinful behavior, even using God's word, the Bible. And if you doubt that, listen to what Paul had to say in Romans 6, verses 1 through 2. He said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Paul was dealing with a problem that had crept into the church. People were living in sin and saying, "Hey, look at how much grace abounds. I'm just a big old sinner and I'm out there sinning. And look, it just shows how much grace God has bestowed upon me." And Paul said, "That is so wrong. Your heart is wrong." And Paul definitely didn't condone their behavior. He told them to get right with God, to perish the thought of being involved with more and more sin, to show the grace of God. A few years back, I was listening to a pastor who was teaching about a friend of his who he had to confront. His friend was married, was having an affair with another woman, and the pastor said, "You know, hey, you got to break this off. You got to stop this. You got to repent. You got to get right with God, because God's not going to let you continue on this." And you know what he said? "It's all under the grace of God." If that's your heart, man, I don't know what's going on inside you. I don't know if you're saved or not, but man, I'd be very concerned about it. If you could just go sin and flaunt it before God and say it's all under grace, I'd be very concerned if you were saved. Very concerned. You see, we're already sinful enough. We don't need to sin anymore, guys, to show the grace of God. When people look at us and they go, "Wow, Joe got saved. That is amazing. God is gracious." And he's extended this to everyone if they would only receive it. And today, we're not even seeing sin as sin. We justify the wrong behavior by reinterpreting the scripture. And God's not going to accept it. And if you refuse what he's telling you now, when you stand before him in your own righteousness, your sinful righteousness that you thought was fine, you didn't see a sin, you will recognize it then, as you'll be standing before a holy and righteous God. I can tell you just from my own experience, when I first got saved, I thought I was a pretty good guy. I mean, I knew I was a sinner, but I thought I was pretty good. But the more I understand the holiness and the righteousness of God, I realize how wicked I really am. And many people refuse to see that in their lives today. And they reject Jesus, thinking that they're good. And when they stand before God, they will see how holy and righteous he is, just as the word of God has told us. And they will see their own sinfulness. That's the tragedy. It's too late then. You need to see it now. And for David here in the psalm, he's talking about enemies. Now this is interesting. Who are the enemies of David? Well, he says those who have forgotten the words of God. The Hebrew word for "have forgotten" is shakah, and it speaks of mislaying something or to be oblivious to it. And isn't that exactly what we see happening in the church today? Leaders who have forgotten the word of God, they've become oblivious to it. They've become ignorant to it. They have become unconscious to what God is saying. And those that are the leaders today who are teaching this, guess what? It says they are our enemies. We don't befriend them and let them speak from our pulpits or our schoolrooms. No, I just got something. It was an email that someone gave me about Life Fest this year. And, you know, newsboys are supposed to be there. I love newsboys. And the speaker who's going to be there is Bob Lentz. Like, well, I'm not going. As much as I love the newsboys, I am not going to support Bob Lentz with his ecumenical teaching. You think, why? Well, because they have forgotten the word of God. And David says that there are enemies. Well, isn't that unloving, Pastor Joe? Well, isn't it unloving to send people from your church you are supposed to watch over to an event that is going to negate the word of God, that's going to negate the words of Jesus? That's unloving. Sometimes being loving means you got to do the hard thing. And that's hard for people. They don't like that because they say, you're not being fair. They love the Lord. Well, if they love the Lord, then they're going to share his word. They're not going to alter his word. They're not going to say all roads lead to God. You see, if they do, then they're our enemy. I struggle with this, guys. Believe me, because I don't see myself as some theological genius. I don't have any degrees after my name. And I listen to men who do. And some of the things that they say. We have a gentleman that comes every year to share from Chosen People Ministries. And I was just informed a few weeks or months ago that on his Facebook site, which you can get a lot of information in there. I can't believe how much stuff you can get. But he's got the Velvet Elvis from Rob Bell and some other books that are very questionable. Guess what? When they call me this spring, I'm going to have to explain to them, I'm sorry, he can't speak at this church because of what he's supporting. You see, I love you guys way too much to allow someone to come up here and to bring you false doctrine. Not that this gentleman has ever done that before, but what if he does? And I'm sitting right there. What do you think I'm going to do if he starts giving us that Velvet Elvis garbage from Rob Bell? What do you think I'm going to do? Do you think I'm going to let him stand up here and teach you that? Absolutely not. So what do you think is worse? Not letting him come or letting him come up here and then pulling him off the pulpit? Just don't let him come. Sorry. It's just the way it is. Now, this morning we're going to finish up on looking at the scripture and showing how accurate they are, even though they've been copied for thousands of years. And keep in mind, we've still got some things. We're going to look at the archaeological evidence of the Bible. We're going to look at how the Bible transforms lives. And then we're going to look at some versions of the Bible. You know, which one should we go? And basically, I'm going to look at and show you some really horrible abominations that you need to stay away from. But we'll deal with that over the next few weeks here, because I think it's important before we move on and deal with soteriology or the study of salvation, what salvation is all about, because again, that is another very important topic which we'll deal with in a few weeks. Now, last week we looked at the reliability of the Old Testament scriptures, and we saw how accurately they were preserved. We compared the scroll of Isaiah found in a cave in the Qumran community back in 1947 that dates to about 100 B.C., and we compared it with the text from Isaiah from 916 A.D. And of those 1,292 verses, the 37,044 words, the integrity of the text has held up over a 1,000-year time span. 95% of the text is identical. The 5% variation were mostly variations in spelling, and it did not change the context of the text one bit. This morning we need to look at the New Testament text and its reliability, its accuracy transmitted over the years. And again, this is where last month had a debate on Facebook over this very issue, because they were denying the reliability of the scriptures. And you know what they were going to? They were going to the traditions of men within a church that had traditions instead of what God's word has to say. So that means the traditions of man didn't mess up. They got it right, but poor God couldn't get it right. I'm sorry, I'm going to trust God than man. That's just the way it is. And we need to understand that God says what he means and he means what he says. That's just it. You see, many modern theologians and lay people view the Bible in a very twisted way today. This is a statement, and please listen to where it's coming from. It's coming from the Interpreter's Bible concerning the Gospel of Mark. This is the Interpreter's Bible. It's a Bible. This is what it reads. To all intents and purposes, we must study the Gospel as if it were anonymous, like most of the books of the Bible, not a product of personal literary authorship. The book of Mark cannot have been written by an eyewitness. It is a compendium, or a complete listing of subject matter, of church tradition, not the personal observations of a participant. Now, that's a pretty bold statement to make, and they say it with such certainty. And as much as they like to say it, they're discrediting the Bible, they're discrediting the scriptures, they're refuting what it's saying. Why put together a study Bible and then say what you're reading is inaccurate? You know, does that make any sense? I mean, why waste your time? What are you trying to promote? You're trying to get people not to believe the scriptures by making a study Bible, which is crazy to me. And yet Peter said in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We're eyewitnesses. It's the opposite of what the Interpreter's Bible said. He didn't seek after some fairy tale, some fable, and then wrote about it. These were the things that he saw with his eyes. He was an eyewitness to the events, and he wrote them down for us to read. He walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. In fact, Peter says that he trusts more what God's Word has to say than what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw the Lord in glory. Turn over to 1 John. I love the way that John opens this epistle up. He just lays it out on the line there for those that want to discredit that he wrote this. But listen to what he says. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I love what John is saying here. John's saying, look, I'm writing from firsthand experience. I heard Jesus speak. I saw Him with my own eyes. I gazed steadfastly upon Him. I touched Jesus. And in fact, what the writers of the New Testament saw and heard, they declare to us. So we can enjoy the fellowship with the Father, and our joy is going to be full. One more scripture to show you what I mean in 2 Corinthians, a verse that we're very familiar with, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And again, to me, this is really an important statement by Paul, because he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you see that? Thoroughly equipped. Again, I don't know how else to put it. I don't know what else to say. God's word, all of Scripture, is breathed, it's given by inspiration from the very mouth of God. It's not something that came from the wisdom of man. Like so many people like to tell us. In fact, the Greek word for given by inspiration, theopneustos, literally means God breathed. All Scripture comes from God. And some would argue that point, but that's what Paul's saying here. And he's not speaking just of the Old Testament, but from Genesis and ultimately through the book of Revelation. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes out of the Gospel of Luke, stating that it's Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter tells us that Paul's writings are part of the Scripture and the entire Bible. And here's the key to me. People want to know, what can I do to be in service for God? What can I do to serve Him more faithfully? Get into the Word of God. Why? Because Paul told Timothy that it's profitable. It's profitable for us. For what? For doctrine. What does that mean? Well, it means God's Word tells us what's right. For reproof, God's Word tells us what's wrong. For correction, God's Word tells us how to get right when we've gone astray. And instruction in righteousness, God's Word tells us how to stay right. You see, it's God's Word that makes us complete. It equips us for service. Why are so many Christians struggling so much in their faith? Because I think the reality is they don't believe God's Word is God's Word. They don't have what's profitable for their life. What they do have is the philosophies and the ways of the world, and think about it, how is that working out? Again, go to a Christian bookstore and see how many self-help books are in Christian bookstores. And you think, man, the poor people for 2,000 years didn't have self-help books. All they had was the poor Word of God to help them. But thank God we have these self-help books. And what's wrong with the self-help books? The very title, self-help. I don't know how else to say it. I don't need myself to help myself. I need God. And that's what the Word of God gives to me. Do you see that? I mean, you just scratch your head at this stuff. You go, this is what's so wrong with the Christian church today. Why we're so messed up is because we don't believe this is enough for us. We need God's Word, they'll tell you, but we need this book, or we need this program, or we need this teaching. What did they have? They had the Word of God. And that's what we have, guys. And we need to treasure it. We need to understand it. We need to apply it to our lives because it's profitable for us. It's sufficient for us to live out our faith. And thus, as you read God's Word, as you apply God's Word to your life by the power of God's Spirit, a believer will be able to meet the demands of righteousness. He will know what God desires of him, and he will be able to stand strong, not for salvation, but as evidence that a person is saved. And so what does Satan do? He leads pastors and people away from the Word of God because the Word of God is living and it is powerful and it will transform a person's life if we allow it to. And Paul's warning to Timothy, and I believe to us, is to be students of the Word of God if you want to stand strong against the perilous times and the perilous men that have come in and are coming in these last days. I think it's a powerful lesson for us. I know, you may be thinking, some of you, how reliable is the New Testament since we don't have any of the original manuscripts? Well, that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at. And four areas: the number of manuscripts we have of the New Testament, the variation between the different manuscripts, the short time span from the events to the original writings and the manuscript copies, and lastly, the historical accuracy of the New Testament. And again, my prayer as we finish this up is that you will see that how both the Old Testament and the New Testament are very accurate and you can trust them. And when you read stories of how the Bible is not accurate and it's a bunch of fables, read that story very carefully and don't believe it. Believe what God's Word has to say. You look at the evidence that's out there. So the first one, the number of manuscripts we have of the New Testament. Now, I don't know how many people realize the number of manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. There are over 24,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament in existence today. 5,300 known Greek manuscripts, over 10,000 Latin Vulgate manuscripts, over 9,300 early versions of manuscripts of the New Testament. And put it in perspective. No other document of antiquity, easy for you to say, even comes close. Caesar, who lived about 100 to 44 BC, we have 10 manuscripts of his writings, the earliest copy from 900 AD. You see, there's a 1,000-year time span from when he wrote it to the earliest copy. Then there's the Iliad by Homer. That's the closest in number of manuscripts to the New Testament in regards to documents of antiquity. The Iliad was written around 900 BC. We have 643 manuscripts in which the earliest copy is from 400 BC, or a 500-year time difference. Now, compare that to the New Testament manuscripts. We have over 24,000 copies. The Iliad manuscripts don't even come close to that. Again, let's put this into perspective in regards to what we have. The New Testament has about 20,000 lines of text. Of that 20,000 lines of text, only 40 lines or 400 words of the New Testament are in doubt. That's it. Of that, only about 1/60th can be called substantial variations. So let's put it into perspective. That would give us a text that is approximately 98% perfect, 98% pure. And again, the New Testament is not based upon one scripture. It's based on the totality of the scriptures. So if something is in question, we can check in the scriptures to see if it is right or not. And again, only 40 lines or 400 words of the New Testament's 20,000 lines of text are in doubt. I'll just share a few of the oldest manuscripts. You can look at some of these online because they'll be on there in our notes in a few days here. John Ryland's fragment P52 dates to 100 to 140 AD. It contains John 18:31 through 33 and John 18:37 through 38. Bodmer Papyrus P66 dates to 150 AD. It contains a large portion of the Gospel of John. The Codex Sinaiticus is the Greek manuscript, and it dates to the 4th century. It was found on Mount Sinai and contains most of the New Testament, except for Mark 16:9 through 20, and John 7:53 through 8:11, and over half of the Old Testament. The Codex Alexandrius is the manuscript that dates to the 5th century and contains most of the Old and New Testament. The New Testament is missing most of Matthew and 2 Corinthians and part of the Gospel of John. So we have a lot of these texts all over the place. And Dr. Matthew Sloan wrote this regarding the scriptures and why we can trust them. They wrote, "It must be said that the amount of time between the original composition and the next surviving manuscript is far less for the New Testament than for any other work in Greek literature. Although there are certainly differences in many of the New Testament manuscripts, not one fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed teaching." Did you hear that? Not one fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. How many of you have ever been taught that before? I'm not sure many, because this is information that doesn't come out, especially when people are trying to negate the Word of God. But the evidence speaks for itself. You see, there are plenty of manuscripts that testify to the authenticity of the Scriptures. J. Harold Greenlee said this as he was speaking on the early church writers in regards to their quoting of the Scripture. This is what he wrote: "These are so extensive that the New Testament could virtually be reconstructed from them without the use of the New Testament manuscripts." So the early church writers quoted so much from the Scriptures that if you lost every manuscript of the New Testament, you'd be able to reconstruct it from their writings. Incredible. You see, I think that all but 11 verses they can reconstruct. Amazing. Just 11 verses out of all the New Testament. And again, people aren't taught that. There's over 36,000 quotations from the early church writers. There's no other writing of antiquity that even comes close to the documentation of the New Testament. In fact, there is more evidence for the reliability of the New Testament than any 10 pieces of classical literature put together. So if anyone wants to say, hey, the New Testament isn't reliable, then we have to throw out all literature of antiquity. Think about that. No one's going to do that. You know, when it comes to the New Testament, they just want to toss it out the window. We can't believe this. Why are they so against the Scriptures? Because they are very narrow in what they teach. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes from the Father except through me. We don't like that. So that had to be put in. Jesus never said those words. And again, on Facebook, I was debating this. What people want to take out of the Scriptures is love, love, love. Love is all we need. Right? I should write a song, maybe. Don't groan. That was for my wife, I think. Why do they want love? Why pick all that out? Why just pick love? Because we like that part. We don't like what the others say. So now you're picking and choosing what you like and what you don't like? Really? Well, what if I tell you I don't like love? But there's a lot of war in here, so I'm going to kill you. I believe that's true. I don't think that love part is true. Well, you can't do that. Why? You just did it. Why can't I? You see, we only pick what we like. We don't deal with the sin issue. We don't like to deal with that, so we only want what we like. You can't. It's either all or none. Well, the second one is the variation between the different manuscripts. Now, keep in mind that it was up to about maybe, 500 years ago or so, all documents were printed by hand. And yet, when you look at the minor variations between all the texts of the New Testament, they don't change the meaning or the substance of our faith at all. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said it like this. He said, the variant readings about which any doubt remains affect no material question of historical fact or of Christian faith and practice. You see, if there's anything in question, it doesn't change what we believe. And yet when you listen to people say, oh, there's so many errors in the Bible, there's so much this, there's so much that, and then you tell them, well, show me. And some of the things you say, well, yeah, I mean, it could be explained. Well, let's read the whole text. Let's not just read that little portion. Let's see what the totality of the text says to see if we're right. One of the things was disputed was my brother said, oh, look it, James said that it's a salvation by works, but Paul said it's a salvation by faith. So it's a contradiction. And I said to him, I said, I really think it's great you're reading your Bible. Obviously he wasn't. He was reading other people's material. But I said, you have to understand where Paul's coming from. Paul is talking about how we're saved. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. James is saying, here's the evidence for my faith. These are the things that I'm doing. Because God has worked on the inside of me. Now this is what is reflected outwardly. And then he didn't write me on that one. Go figure. I don't know. Several years ago, there was this group, and they still may be around today, I don't know. They're called the Jesus Seminar. And their founder, Robert Funk, along with the rest of the group, dispute a majority of the New Testament. This is from August 4th, 1997 issue of U.S. News and World Report. And notice where they're being put in these garbage magazines, but this is what they said. Applying both conventional methods of text analysis and other more disputed rules of evidence, the seminar scholars eventually concluded that no more than 20% of the sayings and even fewer of the deeds attributed to Jesus in the New Testament Gospels are authentic. Among the cast-offs are the Lord's Prayer, the sayings of Jesus on the cross, and his claims to divinity, the virgin birth, most of Jesus' miracles, and his bodily resurrection. The seminar has turned its attention to revising the Christian creeds and canon and evaluating the authenticity of the writings of St. Paul. This new Christianity, says Funk, would, among other things, emphasize Jesus as a teacher rather than a divine being. It would replace the Eucharist with a common meal, emphasize forgiveness and freedom from punishment and piety, and endorse protected recreational sex among consenting adults. Oh, isn't that interesting? First of all, they say that Jesus is just a teacher, not God. He wasn't virgin-born. He did no miracles. He didn't rise from the dead. And they call themselves the Jesus Seminar. Call yourself, you know, the deniers of Jesus. But don't call yourself the Jesus Seminar because you're denying everything that he said. And if he is a good teacher, why would he lie and say that he's the only way? That there is salvation and no one else? Why would he do that? That wouldn't make him a good teacher if he lied. You see? And I'm sorry, I do get passionate about this because it's so irritating, because people read these things and they believe them. And they're leading these people to hell apart from Christ. And why do they say these things? Because they want to justify their sins. And to justify their sins, we have to negate what the Scriptures are saying. And that's exactly what the Jesus Seminar, the Emerging Church is doing, as well as other groups. We need to wake up and take a stand for what we believe in. We should not be ashamed in what we believe in. Now, one of the voting members of the Jesus Seminar is Paul Verhoeven. He's director of Basic Instinct and Showgirls. That's kind of where their theology is coming from. Go figure. How could he even be on a group that's voting what Jesus said when he has no clue what Jesus said? Wow. Again, it's just bizarre. It's just to justify their sin, and they're promoting this new Christianity. No surrender to God. There's out to satisfy self. And they ignore what the Bible has to say. And it's not Christianity at all. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me. He didn't say for us to do whatever we want or to negate his commandments. He said to keep them. And again, I don't have credentials like some of these men, but listen to what Sir Frederick Kenyon, one of the great authorities in the field of New Testament textual criticism, had to say regarding the New Testament manuscripts. And he does have the credentials. He said, one warning already referred to must be emphasized in conclusion. No fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially in the case with the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writing of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book. Absolutely. And here's the thing, guys. Don't let these people who are coming against the Scriptures cause you to doubt your faith. Don't let it happen. They're fools. Oh, Joe, that's not nice. Well, that's what it said in the Psalms. You're a fool if you deny God. So, and they're denying the God of the Bible. They're blind and they're causing many to follow after them. That's what Jesus said of the religious leaders of his day. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. That's not a good thing. You know, instead of listening to their lies, open your mind and look at the evidence that God has given to us, because it speaks loud and clear that the text is accurate. And there's the variations that are there, they don't change the doctrine at all. Now, I'll just close with this section on the variation between the New Testament manuscripts with these words from Rabbi Zacharias, and this is what he wrote. In real terms, the New Testament is easily the best attested ancient writing in terms of the sheer number of documents. The time span between the events in the document and the variety of documents available to sustain or contradict it. There is nothing in ancient manuscript evidence to match such textual availability and integrity. Case closed to me. The third one is the short time span from the original and the manuscript copies. And this is important because people feel the longer the time frame between the original and the manuscript copies, there's a lot more errors involved. But they negate God and they negate the power of the Holy Spirit. And we saw this with the Old Testament manuscripts. That even with 1,000 years between a text we had from 100 BC to 916 AD, the variations were so small and they didn't change any doctrine. Now, within the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's lots of texts that were found there, a lot of manuscript fragments and different manuscripts. And in cave number 7, fragment number 5, there was a fragment with the Greek letters Nu Nu Eta Sigma. And they thought this was a common Greek version of the word that means to beget or be father of. It's our English word generate or generation. But there's a scholar by the man named Jose O'Callaghan. And he tried to match these words with biblical passage from the Old Testament, and it didn't seem to fit at all. And he was going over this, and he thought about a word that may fit, and it was Gennesaret. The only problem was that this was a New Testament word, and he was wondering how this fragment number 5 could be from the New Testament, because it's supposed to be from a Jewish separatist sect that lived in the area of Qumran by the Dead Sea. And this word Gennesaret is an Aramaic place name. And it was brought into the early Greek-speaking Christians because of its role in the ministry of Christ. So O'Callaghan opened his Bible in Mark 6:53, and it says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And this fragment fit into that text. And on March 18, 1972, as the news media heard what he discovered, that this fragment from number 5 was part of the Gospel of Mark, was part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, newspapers started writing the story. And the New York Times, you know, very conservative newspaper, wrote this, and I use that term loosely. If O'Callaghan's theory is accepted, it would prove that at least one of the Gospels, that of St. Mark, was written only a few years after the death of Jesus. Oh, so we're not talking about hundreds of years, only a few years. Well, the Bible critics were very upset about this, and they didn't want to believe it, but you have to understand that O'Callaghan didn't date this document. It was already dated for him before he discovered this. And in fact, the people living in the Qumran community were destroyed before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So that means if the crucifixion of Jesus occurred in around 32 A.D., the Gospel of Mark wasn't written long after that. Again, it's not hundreds of years after the events. Now, some dispute that, and they say, well, you really have to stretch it to fit. Well, let's look at the Gospel of Matthew. On December 24, 1994, the Times of London ran a front-page story entitled Oxford Papyrus is Eyewitness Record of the Life of Christ. And the article reported the claim that 3 papyrus fragments of Matthew's Gospel in Magdalene College, Oxford, date to the mid-first century A.D. Instead of having been written a generation or more after Jesus' death, as is or was the scholarly consensus, Matthew's Gospel was written within a decade or so after the crucifixion by someone who was there at that time, so the article said. This, of course, would indeed be astounding and worthy of the treatment the Times gave it. Now, they don't want to say that Matthew wrote this. Why? Because he would be an eyewitness, right? He was still living. So not only were the Gospels of Matthew and Mark written early, but the book of Acts was written before the death of Paul. Well, how do I know that? Because the book of Acts ends with Paul still alive. And evidence, good evidence, shows us that Paul died in the Neronian persecution of about 67 A.D. And so since Acts was the second half of a treaty written by Luke to Theophilus, Luke had to be written around 60 A.D. Again, look at the time frame. All of Paul's letters would have to be written before his death. I know, you guys are thinking I'm such a brilliant scholar, right? But it just makes sense, doesn't it? Absolutely. He died in 67 A.D., thus a 30-year time span from the death and resurrection of Christ to all of Paul's letters being completed. Those people say, well, you know, you're trusting biblical history. Well, here's someone who's not a Christian, not from the Bible. And I think it speaks testimonies. Speaking of Cestus, a man living in the second century who hated Christianity, Bishop Fowles writes this, and listen to what he says. This unbeliever, although he caused great annoyance to the believers in Christ living in his day, and seemed to be disturbing the foundations of the Christian faith, rendered more and more real service to Christianity than any father of undisputed orthodoxy in the church. He admits all the grand facts and doctrines of the gospel as they were preached by the apostles and contained in the acknowledged writings for the sake of opposing. He makes in his attack 80 quotations from the New Testament and appeals to it as containing the sacred writings of Christians universally received by them as credible and divine. He is therefore the very best witness we can summon to prove that the New Testament was not written hundreds of years after the apostles were dust, but in less than a century and a half had been received by the Christian church all over the world. Now, isn't that interesting? Here's a man who's trying to crush Christianity. He hates Christianity, and he's quoting from the writings of Christianity which substantiate what we believe. I love that. That's kind of how God works. And this was from the second century, and here's the thing. The words of the New Testament were already written down, and they were copied, and they're going throughout the world. So there had to be the originals that were copied and copied and went around. And that's what our God has done, guys. Well, lastly, in this section, we read in the Bible and Archaeology, Sir Frederick G. Kenyon, who makes these very interesting comments. He says, the interval, then, between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant or existing evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. We need to remember that because the world is going to come against what we believe. The last one I want to deal with is the historical accuracy of the New Testament. Is it something we can trust? historical-wise? Well, back in the 19th century, it was widely believed that the New Testament was an invention of the second century church. But again, that's an error. In fact, Sir William Ramsay, who began his historical research towards the end of the 19th century, was taught that the New Testament was not historically reliable. Well, Ramsay wanted to do an independent historical geographical study of first century Asia Minor, and he couldn't find any information on it. There was nothing really substantial that he could find for that period of time. So what did he do? Very reluctantly, he went to the Bible, and he consulted the book of Acts for help. And what he discovered was remarkably accurate and true to first century history and topography. He went to the Bible to see what was taking place during this period of time, historically speaking. And if he could prove it, that'd be great. This is the only place he's getting information from. Well, Don Stewart, in speaking of Ramsay, stated, "Since many historical details, national boundaries, and government structures in Asia Minor were different in the second century from what they had been in the first, it is reasonable to conclude that the actual author of Luke and Acts was a first century author, not a second century one." Acts 14, 1 through 6, for example, was in historical dispute for many years. The passage implies that Lystra and Derbe were cities in the district of Lycaonia, but Iconium was in a different district. Now hear me out on this. I know there's a lot of different names here, but listen carefully. Later Roman writers such as Cicero contradicted the passage, asserting that Iconium was also in Lycaonia. For years this was used to show historical unreliability of Acts. Well, in 1910, Sir William Ramsay discovered an inscription declaring that the first century Iconium was under the authority of Phrygia from AD 37 to AD 72. It was only during these years that Iconium was not under the authority of Lycaonia. So it confirmed the accuracy in Acts 14. It showed that whoever wrote the passage knew what district Iconium was in at that time. So it places the author as an eyewitness. Think about one of the richest men in the world, John D. Rockefeller. How did he discover oil? Genesis 14:10 talks about some tar pits in the Middle East. Guess what? Black gold. Texas tea. Right? He struck oil. Go into the Bible. You see, guys, as we look at the New Testament, we find we have manuscript copies that support the text, minor variations in the various New Testament texts, but they don't change any foundational doctrines of the Christian faith and practice. The time span from the actual events to the original writings was some 10 to 50 years, and the copies of the originals were done shortly after. The only book that was a little bit later was Revelation, probably written around 900 to 100 AD. And the historical record of the New Testament is so accurate that it shows the writer had to be around during the time frame he was speaking of. We try and do that with the Book of Mormon. Try and find historical places. This big war that took place in New York State. You'll never find any of that stuff. But when archaeologists, and we'll look at this next week, when archaeologists go to look for things in the Middle East, do you know what book they use? The Bible. To find it. And it's fascinating that when we were in Israel, they have to decide how far down they're going to dig. Because civilizations were built upon civilizations. And when they uncover them, when they reconstruct these things, I think it was Beth Sheehan, wasn't that beautiful? They had these beautiful walkways. And you should see what this place looked like. Incredible. Just like the Bible said. And we'll talk about that next time. You know, guys, we may not have the original writings of the New Testament or of the Old Testament, but here's what we have, something that is very, very accurate for both of them. Don't let these so-called higher critics have you doubt God's word, because it gives to us life by pointing us to the giver of life, Jesus Christ. It gives us hope by pointing us to the giver of hope, Jesus Christ. We're strengthened by the word, encouraged by the word. We see the character of God through the word. Our heart is revealed to us through the word, and so on. It's as the psalmist said, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." This is not from a Christian publication, but from Time Magazine, December 30th, 1974. And listen to what they said. "After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack." Is the Word of God important to us? You bet it is. That's why Satan is using all his schemes, his garbage, to get us not to trust in it. And he'll even use the church to promote this lie. The sad thing to me is that many fall prey to this, and their lives are a mess because of it. There is no hope, no direction for their life. And they do as they please. That's sad. People who deny creation and believe in evolution. That's the foundational book. So if you don't believe in God creating the heavens and the earth and all life within it within 6 days, rested on the seventh, then there's no Adam and Eve. Then there's no original sin. Then there's no need for a Savior. So why did Jesus come? So what do you attack first? What do? You attack the book of Genesis, because if that falls apart, everything else falls apart. Man, I believe the book of Genesis 100%. God is very truthful in His Word. As some of you are familiar with the Pony Express, it's part of the history of the American West, and it was a private express company that carried mail by an organized relay on horseback riders. And the eastern end was St. Joseph, Missouri. The western terminal was Sacramento, California. The cost for sending a letter by Pony Express was $2.50 an ounce. And if the weather and horses held out and the Indians held off, the letter would complete the entire 2,000-mile journey in a speedy 10 days. Now, Pony Express was only in operation from April 3rd, 1860 until November 18th, 1861, just 17 months. When the telegraph line was completed between two cities, they didn't need it anymore. Now, can you imagine being a rider on the Pony Express? A tough job. You're expected to ride 75 to 100 miles a day, changing horses every 15 to 25 miles. Other than mail, the only baggage you carried contained a few provisions, including a kit of flour, cornmeal, and bacon. Oh, that sounds good, bacon. And in case of danger, you also had a medical pack of turpentine, borax. Oh, borax. Some of you young people don't even know what that is. And cream of tartar. I don't even know what that is, but that didn't sound good. Now, to travel light and increase speed and the mobility during Indian attacks, you know, you want to be able to get away, they always rode in shirt sleeves, even during some of the fierce winter weather. Now, this is what fascinates me about the Pony Express. This is why I bring it up. The managers of the Pony Express believed that the Bible was so important, they presented a special full-size Pony Express Bible to each rider when they signed up to join the company. Now, keep in mind, the overwhelmed concern about reducing weight, and what did every rider carry with them? The Bible. You think, man, give me a jacket. No. Give me a Bible. They wouldn't leave home without it. They trusted it. May God's Word be that important to us, guys. As I close this morning, I'm just going to share these words from Paul in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Oh, may we remember that? The Word of God is not only living, but it is powerful in our lives if we allow it. It will get right to the heart of the matter. It will, with the help of the Holy Spirit, help us to grow as we surrender our lives to Him. He will transform us and renew our minds, making us more like Christ. And the question is the Word of God important? You bet it is. And we can trust it because it is truth. And it is by this truth that we can be saved and we are sanctified and we will grow in the Lord. May we, like the Pony Express riders, not leave home without it. May we take the Word of God with us wherever we go. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word this morning, Lord. And we thank You for the evidence. Not that we needed it, but Lord, it's just so good to look at some of this stuff. The manuscripts that we have and the time frame in which these things were written. And how we can trust in Your Word. If there's any struggling this morning, just comfort their hearts and encourage them, Lord, that they can trust Your Word. From Genesis through Revelation, it is truth. As You said, praying to the Father, Lord, Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. May we believe that, Lord, with all our heart. And may we live by it. And may we not let people persuade us not to trust what You say. May we not believe the philosophies of men, the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness, but believe in Almighty God, who has spoken to us through His Word. We love You and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.